As I have mentioned, we are working our way up to going through a new series. We're going to be going through the book of Jude. And really, between last week and this morning, I'm really just doing a kind of a prelude to Jude. I'm not actually in the book yet. Part of what I'm hoping to do from the scriptures is to persuade us about why it's so important that we enter into and study a book that is so helpful in the matter of developing discernment. And one of the things that we talked about last Lord's Day is this, is that Jesus commanded his disciples in this manner of discernment. And so he said to them in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 16, and we were primarily in Matthew chapter 10 last Lord's Day, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, we went through not just verse 16, but we also went all the way down to verse 22. And so our outline basically was, first of all, that we are to be shrewd yet innocent. That was verse 16. Then in verses 17 and 18, we talked about how it is that we're not to be surprised by the world's hatred. Then, based upon verses 19 and 20, we talked about how it is that we are to rely on God's authority alone. Then finally, we talked about, in verses 21 and 22, how it is that we must be prepared to face rejection. Why? Because Jesus says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all," that is, men of all kinds and classes, yes, even family members, that's the idea. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved." Now, our focus really kept going back to this exhortation of discernment that Jesus gave, where he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so," or "therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And basically what we studied and examined last week is this, is that we are really responsible, even commanded, to be knowledgeable of the enemy's tactics without being influenced by the enemy's tactics. That's the idea here. So the Lord wants his disciples to be, not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. And remember, that's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says that we are not ignorant of his, that is, Satan's schemes. By the way, that word scheme is based upon the root word of noose, mind, thoughts. In other words, when Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes, Satan's schemes, he's saying, listen, I'm writing to you and I'm assuming that we should have a basic and common knowledge about the thoughts and the tactics and the mentality of Satan himself. In fact, if we're ignorant of those things, we're just naive sheep going out for the slaughter. That's his point. And I believe that that's Jesus' point as well. We go out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and we therefore need to go out with a shrewdness, the shrewdness and knowledge of the serpent, but at the same time, we are not to be corrupted by that knowledge. We're to be innocent as doves. And this is why this is so important. When we study and examine the tactics of Satan, and by the way, the tactics of Satan are everywhere in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, right? We study and examine his tactics, and you know what we discover? We discover he's, first of all, the master deceiver. The master deceiver and liar. In learning that, are we to do the same? No, we're not to be deceivers nor liars, but we are to be knowledgeable of the fact that Satan is a liar and deceiver. Also, we learn, we talked about this last time, that as we study the tactics of Satan, we know that he is a master twister of Scripture. He twists Scripture. He uses Scripture. He uses the knowledge of God, but he maligns that knowledge. He twists Scripture in order to advance his own agenda. But in learning that, in discovering that, in examining that, we must not do the same. Okay? Then we talked about how it is that Satan actually redefines the nature of God. He redefines the nature of God and thus ushers in an entire ocean of idols through his redefinitions of the nature of God. How often do we hear, and we've talked about this many times before, but a lot of preachers will talk about the love of God, which is a wonderful truth. But by the way, they're really not preaching the genuine nature of God's love, because they omit other things like his holiness and his justice. Listen, when you're going to start picking and choosing attributes of God, suddenly you have nothing but an idol. Okay? We need to preach and proclaim the whole counsel of God, and it's not just the things that we like. Satan does that. He redefines the nature of God and produces idolatry through that. Mark this. We must not repeat that error. We must be innocent as doves. And the other thing that we talked about last time, and the other thing that we talked about, and I'd like to just expand upon this morning, is this fact that Satan disguises himself. And this is something that we mentioned, we touched on last time, but we didn't really unpack this more thoroughly. We didn't really give it the time and attention I think it deserves. But we did consult 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, speaking of the false teachers in the midst of the Corinthian church, thank you, my precious son, where he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Okay? And then he says this, "No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deed." Now, I want you to notice the word disguise. By the way, that's what my translation has. You may have a different word. Paul says, Satan disguises himself. Verse 14. He then says, "It's no surprise, therefore, that his servants also disguise themselves." That word, metaschematizo, is a mouthful. Metaschematizo, this is a word that speaks of more than just donning a costume or some sort of an external appearance. And this is actually very important. Paul, when he says that Satan and even his servants of righteousness, that they disguise themselves, he is saying that really they have a capacity and an ability to transform themselves. That's more of the literal idea here in this word, metaschematizo. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, where he says that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. When he says that our bodies are going to be transformed, he uses the same term, metaschematizo. Okay? We're not just talking about wearing a costume. We're talking about something that goes much deeper than just an external appearance. And I would submit to you that really based upon this idea that Satan and his servants of righteousness, they don't just go around wearing a deceptive mask. But it goes much deeper than this. When we, a number of years ago, we had a chance to go to Colonial Williamsburg. And if you've been there, you know what it's like to be at Colonial Williamsburg. I went there a number of years ago, before I met Sandra, and then they really did an excellent job. I think they've changed a little bit, but then they did a really excellent job of having all the workers there who dressed in the part of 18th century Colonial Williamsburg. They would dress in the era, and they would act in the era, and they would never break out of character, at least the first time I went there. And there were a number of people that I would come up to, and I would try to get them to break out of character, or I'd ask them about some sort of a new recent item in the news to try to get them to kind of jump from their timeline to the current timeline. They would never break. With all of the effort that all of us applied to this task to try to get them out of their era, they would never break out of their era. They played the role to the death. I mean, these guys were good. I would submit to you that what they were doing was they were wearing more than a costume. It wasn't just the material clothing that they were wearing that made them look like as if they belonged in the 18th century. They played the part. Okay? they really transformed themselves into the people who lived in that time. That's what Paul is talking about. When he says that Satan disguises himself, he's not just talking about just an external appearance. He's talking about a transformation that is really deeper than that, and it is one that is hard to detect, ultimately. I believe that this is why Paul is warning the church at Corinth, because he's letting them know that, listen, it's going to take a degree of scrutiny to understand that these men that you really deem as being genuine apostles, it's going to take a degree of scrutiny for you to see that if you peel back the layers, there's something else beyond the surface. There's something very problematic if you go deeper and deeper and deeper and look at their character and examine their doctrine more thoroughly. I believe that this is really the warning that the church needs today, because as Jude will teach us, false teachers don't enter into the church announcing the fact that they're false teachers. He says they creep in unnoticed. Okay? That means that the church then, and even today, many times is not equipped to discern and evaluate people and evaluate their profession of faith so as to detect false teachers when they come. And again, I'm not suggesting, and Jude is not arguing, and I'm not talking about living a life of paranoia, but I am saying that scriptures teach us to be discerning, okay? And to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to think about really the effectiveness and the thorough nature in which Satan actually does transform himself into an angel of light, giving that appearance as being an angel of light, and even his servants even disguise themselves, or more literally, they transform themselves into servants of righteousness, giving that appearance as being on the good side of things when in reality they're not. It's that stealth that is so dangerous. And in order to do this, in order to unpack this and think about this a little bit further, and yes, I know it sounds like I should just jump into Jude at this point, but what I'd like to do is a prior study before we get into Jude. I'd like for us to think about a particular individual in Scripture whom John exposes and rebukes in order to help us to think about the nature of the craftiness of Satan and his disguise that he applies to himself and the disguise that he applies to his servants of righteousness. That individual, in particular, is Diotrephes. And the text in particular that we're going to be looking at here this morning is 3 John and verse 9. So if you would, please turn there to 3 John. In verse 9, it's right next to Jude, so we're just going to be turning the page next week into Jude. But as I said, what I'd like for us to do is to think about the way in which Diotrephes was capable of disguising himself and subsisting and even thriving in a church context whereby nobody knew that he was actually a servant of the devil. He was really a servant of Satan instead of being a servant of righteousness. No one seemed to understand that. No one was able to discern it. And so much so that the Apostle John had to call Diotrephes out on his own and expose this man for the false teacher that he was. To do this, our focus will be in verses 9 and 10 of 3 John. I'm going to read the text, and then I want to just talk about our outline that we're going to be going through as we study these passages. John says this. It's very simple. Verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Now, I'm going to promise you this. There's a lot more here in verses 9 and 10 than we're going to have time to get through in our time together. So I'm going to promise you that we're not going to cover every base. But I would like to survey the craftiness and the ability of Diotrephes to go inside the church, to be implanted inside of a church, and to remain undetected as one who was not a servant of righteousness, but a servant of unrighteousness. And the first thing I want us to think about is the fact that this is evident because, as John says, Diotrephes loved preeminence. He loved to be first. Okay? That's your first sign. That's your first indication. That's the first clue that if you really study the man's life, you would see that he's not all that you really think him to be. He loved preeminence. He wanted to be the first. He wanted to be the one who was really the centerpiece of the whole show. And that's your first indication of the fact that there's a problem here. Diotrephes was popular. He had a following. By the way, having a following doesn't mean that you're a servant of righteousness, right? I think we're learning that more and more as time goes on. We see that a lot in our culture today. We have men who have great big followings in some cases. That's not necessarily evidence of orthodoxy or sound doctrine or godliness by any means. Diotrephes had his following. He had his preeminence. He loved it. But that's really the problem. He loved it. Secondly, we see in these verses a rejection of apostolic authority. A rejection of apostolic authority. It's very evident in the manner in which Diotrephes treated the Apostle John that he did not submit to apostolic authority, but he rejected it through John, through his rejection of John. The last two points I'm going to really merge as one, in a sense, at the very end here. Number three is Diotrephes gave false accusations and wicked words against John. False accusations and wicked words. In our first hour, what do we talk about? About the idea of slanders and gossips. This is a part of the hit list that Paul gives us to describe for us what sinful men do. Well, this is exactly what Diotrephes was doing. And by his wicked words and his accusations, he was really exposing his true nature. Okay. So again, if you just look at his life, look a little bit deeper than just the surface, you see not righteousness, but wickedness through his false accusations and wicked words. And then fourthly and finally, we see the evidence of the fact that he rejected godly fellowship. That's an important modifier, godly fellowship. He had his own fellowship of followers who wanted to follow after the unrighteousness of his standard, but what he did not want to have anything to do with was godly fellowship. Okay? Godly fellowship, he hated it. And so he kicked out those in the church who wanted to receive the brethren, receive those who would really truly submit to apostolic authority, those he ejected out of the church. Again, I've got to say, we're not going to be able to cover all of the details of all that it warrants, but I just want to survey these things to help us to think about the way in which Diotrephes was able to lie in stealth and be undetected, and that John is really exposing this man so that the people would see him for who and what he really was. So let's look at these evidences, and let's think about what we learn about Diotrephes as we go through these verses. Number one, John exposes this man's love for preeminence. And not just his love for preeminence, but the fact that he even had preeminence. In other words, he had a following. It's very important that we understand that. He had a following. It was very strong, very powerful, and he loved it. He loved it. The idea of preeminence here is from the Greek word protuon. We use the word prototype. If you make a prototype, it's the first of many items and units that you are looking to produce. If you're making a car, you make a prototype of the car, and then you mass produce out of the prototype. Well, the idea of being first among many, that's the concept here of protuon. Well, here we have a word. It's a construction of two words, philoprotuon. It's this idea of loving being first. So it's the fact that Diotrephes didn't just have preeminence, but he loved the very preeminence that he in fact did have. And again, as I've already said, you've met people who are very charismatic personalities, and everywhere they go, they've got people who are following them around. Now, by itself, having an infectious personality where people like to be around you, that by itself is not a bad thing. But the problem is that if men are really, really into following a man, and if the man is one who loves that preeminence, there's your problem, okay? And that's why I would say the fact that a man may have a charismatic personality, that's not necessarily a good attribute by itself. It could actually be a great stumbling block. We have to be very careful as we think about those things. There are plenty of personality cults out there today, and it's a problem. I like the way Young's literal translation translates it. Young's has, "But he who is loving the first place among them, Diotrephes, doth not receive us." And the reason why Young's puts the word loving with the ing ending is because this is actually it's actually a participial in form is the concept here. It's a present active participle. So in other words, Diotrephes is someone who is perpetually in love with his preeminence. He loves the fact that he's the centerpiece. He loves the fact that he's the one where all eyes are upon him. And all ears are directed towards him. He loves that. In perpetuity is the idea there. So if you really study and examine the detail of John's description here, for all that he has given to us in the Scriptures, he's really helping us to see the nature of this man. He's got a big following, but here's the problem. They're following him, not Christ, and he loves that preeminence, and this is the disease of the whole thing. By the way, that word philos, we talked about that recently. We talked about that as being the form of love that is very pragmatic. It seeks to do things that benefit loved ones or friends and so forth. Remember that Paul warns Timothy that in the last days difficult times will come, and for men will be lovers, philautoi, lovers of self. And so if you think about that idea of philautoi, it's this idea of doing everything that you can in order that you yourself can be benefited. That's the idea there of philautoi. And then he talks about in verse 4 the fact that men will be philautoi, this idea of lovers of hedonism. And it's the same, similar idea, that they just love doing all the things that fulfill their own desires and passions, their wicked desires and passions. Well, applying this to Diotrephes, he loves doing all the things that really give him the preeminence. So everything that he says, everything that he does, serves the purpose of giving him the centerpiece of everything. By the time you're done with that much of a description of Diotrephes, you're thinking, I'm not going to listen to this guy, right? But we're not done here. You know, one thing I think that we need to understand is that when we look at Diotrephes, we think about that characteristic of his, we also need to understand that we all really struggle with this, right? We all like attention. We don't want to read that description of Diotrephes and do the thing like we sometimes do with the Pharisees and say, well, those are just the Pharisees. Now, you know what? The Pharisees are us. We see the warnings and the descriptions of the Pharisees, and we need to understand, being fallen, sinful people, we don't want to just say, well, that's just the Pharisees. We need to take those exhortations and rebukes that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and take them personally and say, you know what? I don't want to be a whitewashed tomb. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to fall into the same trap that these men fell into, because listen, as a sinful human being, I'm capable of doing all these kinds of sins. And if I think otherwise, I'm actually self-deceived. Well, I would say we need to apply the same thing with Diotrephes. There's a great danger of loving preeminence. By the way, John, who's describing Diotrephes' love for preeminence, he himself used to argue amongst the disciples about who would be first among them. Remember that? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, it says that an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. John is not a stranger to this problem. He, with the other disciples, used to argue over the same thing. Well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the preeminence? And so forth. So we don't want to look at Diotrephes and say, well, you know what? Boy, I'm just above that. No. John wasn't above that. We see this rebuke against Diotrephes, and what we need to do is say, you know what? Man alive, I've got that same sinful capacity to want to have attention, and I need to be on guard against that too. And by the way, I don't want to follow somebody who wants to exalt that in his life. If I follow him and follow his example, I'll start doing that myself, right? Where it's all about me instead of my serving God and serving others. I can't help but to think that John wrote warning the churches concerning Diotrephes' error as one who is no stranger to the same pride. He knew about it. But that's why John is writing with such conviction. He knows of the dangers of this, wanting to seek preeminence, wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he warns out of, I think, personal conviction even. As well, the thing we also have to understand is that when we think about what Diotrephes desired, He wanted preeminence. You know what the problem with that is? Who's to have preeminence in the church? Christ's, right? Paul says to the church of Colossae, he says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things." That's a statement of preeminence. "And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Why? "So that he himself might come to have first place in everything." This is the great sin of Diotrephes. He wanted to have the very preeminence that only Jesus should have. He's competing with the role that only Christ possesses. By the way, I love how Paul states this when he says that that in order that Christ might come to have first place in everything. He uses the word genetai. Genetai. Literally, you would translate this as his becoming preeminent. Not just having first place, but becoming or being preeminent. Let me just say it this way. Jesus' preeminence, his preeminence is not just some position that he holds. It's who he is. Do you understand the distinction there? I could go and if I could work my way into the into Washington D.C. and if I could sit in the Oval Office and sit in the president's chair, I could occupy the seat, but that doesn't make me the president. Jesus doesn't just hold that office; he is preeminent, okay, by nature. And what does he have preeminence in? Everything. You know what everything means? Everything. In other words, there's nothing over which he does not have lordship and dominion. Okay? So listen, you just unpack that statement and you just sit at the feet of that instruction and you say to yourself, my goodness, it's just Jesus. It's just about him. My life is just to be about him. I'm to be a servant of him. I'm not to be beholden to men, but to my risen Savior. That's the point. But remember, he is a philoprotuon, a lover of preeminence. He was given a degree of preeminence from those who followed him, and he loved it. Present active participle, continually. Loved it, each and every day, and did everything that he could in order to advance that preeminence. The reality is that Diotrephes sinfully craved that which was the propriety of Jesus Christ alone. And with that, you would have to say, the man's a heretic. And you'd be right. If we should ever find ourselves within our own hearts a growing love for personal attention, popularity, the desire to be well esteemed, then we should be greatly warned. Such affections and desires can lead us from the path of humble servitude towards the dark way of Diotrephes. And I say this to you again. We read these warnings about Diotrephes and we ourselves should be warned. Because again, John, he used to fight over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't exempt of this temptation. No one is. Christ alone should be exalted. But let me add one other layer of thought here. The fact that Diotrephes was a lover of preeminence, as I've already stated, is also pointing out the fact that he was not alone in this venture of his preeminence. Okay? And really what we come to then is a very important principle that Paul spells out for Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Now, what's so fascinating about verse 3 is this. You say to yourselves, well, how in the world do these false teachers get help and support? Why? Because there are plenty of people, oceans of them, who want to draw them in and support them. Why? Because they want teachers who will tickle their ears. Why does Diotrephes exist? Why is he bolstered up and supported? Is there people who are willing to follow him? Because instead of having Christ as the preeminent one, they want to have a man in his place. By the way, when we get to Jude, yes, we're going to get to Jude eventually. When we get to Jude, there's that moment where Jude goes through this hall of shame, mentioning Korah and Cain and Balaam. And it's interesting that he mentions Korah, because Korah, remember, was a man who wanted preeminence among the people. So Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram and On, the son of Peleth, these gather together amidst a group of 250 leaders of the congregation. Okay? You got the picture in your mind? 250 people, four leaders, Korah as the head of the group. And he challenged the authority of Moses, which, by the way, who is he really challenging? It wasn't about Moses. It was challenging the Lord. Because what was Moses? He was just a servant. You see the correlation here? Diotrephes opposes John. What's the real issue here? It's not about John. John is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not there for himself. He's there as a representative of Christ. So Diotrephes opposing John really means the fact that he is opposing the one who sent him. Same thing with Korah. His opposition to Moses wasn't about Moses. He wanted to have preeminence. By the way, he had it. He had people, 250, plus another three. But when God judged that man and those who followed him, and mark this is very important, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up. Who's the them? It's not just Korah, it's everybody else. Open them up and their households and all the men who belong to Korah and with their possessions. And then it goes on and talks about the plague that resulted as a result of this. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. One man goes down, he takes his whole following with him. So I got to say, what we're seeing here is not just an indictment against Diotrephes. Who else is indicted by John? It's everybody who's willing to follow this guy. Everybody who's willing to give this guy support. So he had preeminence and he loved it. But oh, what a contrast this is. What a contrast this is. And I love the humility of John the Baptist. I want more of the humility of a man like John the Baptist, because I read texts like this and I think to myself, Lord, oh keep us from Diotrephes. But man alive, I want the spirit of and the attitude of John the Baptist, because here's a man who did not even consider himself to be worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus' feet. In John chapter 3, we read that Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. And then I love this. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist is the walking absolute opposition, the absolute contrast to Diotrephes. And I submit to you that beautiful, precious humility is the thing that we need to pursue. One Puritan said it well. He said, humility is the repentance of pride. And that's Diotrephes. It's a man of pride, but with no repentance, therefore no humility. What we need to remember is that the battle of pride and the lure of preeminence is always going to be before us. And it may not be in the order of magnitude in the scale of the Diotrephes. But listen, there's always going to be this temptation to want to place ourselves before the Lord and make ourselves more important than Him. We've all got to fight against it. Let's move on to this next point. He loved the preeminence. He had it. He loved it. Number two, he also rejected apostolic authority. He rejected apostolic authority. So John said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, by the way, this is really the main clause of verse 9. If you just connect the main the subject and the main clause, he's basically saying Diotrephes does not accept what we say. That's his main point here. Now, that's what my translation has. Does not accept what we say. Now, with that particular connotation, it just means that he's just not accepting the words, which is a part of it, but really, the word here, epidekatai, literally means just does not receive. And so some translations have that. Most translations have receive us not. The New English translation has does not acknowledge us. The ESV does not acknowledge our authority. I would just prefer the more basic, generic concept. They don't receive us, every bit of us. In other words, every aspect of what we represent, they don't want it. Okay? That's the idea there. The implication is that he doesn't receive John, and he doesn't receive, therefore, his authority, his words, his message, his life, everything. Everything about John, he doesn't receive it. What that man speaks and how he lives is an affront to a man like Diotrephes. Because John represented humility. John represented the authority of Christ, who has preeminence. Everything that John represented was an offense to Diotrephes. And so he did not receive him. So John says, verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. I'm going to confront his deeds and his words. I'm going to deal with everything. Okay? Let me just say this. For those who think that somehow if we could have apostles in the flesh today, that somehow this would just cure all the ills of the church, to them I say, go back and read your Bible. I mean, think of the conflicts that these apostles had to face. Think of all the conflicts that Paul had to face when he wrote to the churches. Even the church of Corinth rejected his apostolic authority. Do not think for a moment that having a walking, breathing, living apostle is somehow going to eradicate these problems. John had to deal with this opposition to his authority when he was there in the flesh. Reality is that the apostles are with us, and their authority is right here, okay? So we still have the same struggle. Having a walking, breathing, living apostle doesn't improve or change that problem. The authority that they represent is the real issue. The piety that the word conveys is an offense. We've just got to understand that. Men who want to exalt themselves will shy away from those who wish to exalt Christ alone. And that's exactly what we see with Diotrephes. I mentioned Paul in his dealing with the Corinthian church. And I actually mentioned this in the first hour. Remember that the Corinthian church mocked him. They made light of his preaching. They said that he didn't have good skill in his speech and was unimpressive and so forth, and called him all sorts of things. Belittled the man, really. You think about it. Striking. You know, it's interesting when you think about that. I mean, it's an alarming idea. It really shows you the heart and attitude of the many in the church. Not all, but many, unfortunately. But I think this is why Paul began the way that he did when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He really began at the root of the problem. They had fleshly divisions in their midst, and they had confusion about authority because they didn't understand the source of authority. It doesn't come from men. That's the fundamental thing they didn't understand. So he said, and we referred to some of this anyway in the first hour, he says, for example, and actually I'm moving forward now to chapter 2. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I love the way Paul begins this epistle, because what he's helping them to understand is that they were elevating men and the wisdom of men, and they thought that that was where real authority came from. But he's saying, no, it comes from God. And that's where your real assurance and dependence needs to be found, in Him. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then he talks about the wisdom that he did preach. He says, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul, when he spoke by the leading of the Spirit. And the revelation that he gave was not some sort of machination of his own mind. It was that which God was giving to him to give to the church. So what we understand is that Paul, as an apostle, was the mouthpiece of God Himself. And so the message that he gave bore the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. And it wasn't about the wisdom of men. Paul wasn't drawing from the secular world and drawing from Greek philosophy and Jewish traditions and so forth, and mingling them and blending them with the authority of God. No, Paul just gave God's word and nothing else. And his initial appeal to the church, before he says everything else, and he says a lot in the two epistles to the Corinthian church, his initial appeal to them is this: stand on the sure foundation of God's word and nothing else. Diotrephes opposed John. See, he wanted to have nothing to do with real authority. Because you allow God's authority to have rule and reign, then guess what? You don't get the preeminence anymore. He does. It's pretty simple when you think about it. Let me just say this, and I'm going to say more of this when I get into the book of Jude. One of the things that I've become very sensitive towards as a pastor is that, sure, there are people who come into the flesh, into the church, who are false teachers. It happens. I've had to deal with people in the past, but I find that for every one of those situations, I've got 30 occasions where the false teaching doesn't come in human form. It comes in a book that somebody's reading and somebody's really excited about, and then they start distributing it and so forth, and all of a sudden I realize that suddenly there's this influence in the church, and I'm discovering it after the fact, after it's had an initial spread, and then all of a sudden I have to deal with something that is not sound in Scripture. It's not sound in the Word. And it may be a book written by somebody who's really popular, got a lot of followers and a lot of books sold and so forth. But again, that does not legitimize what is written, right? We measure things not by popularity, but by Scripture. I don't think that our society understands that well. I say this, and I'll just mention one example of this, and I've had so many examples of this, I lose track. I really, literally lose track of the number. But a number of years ago, let me begin with this. Doug Phillips, who you may not know, he was the head of the organization called Vision Forum. Last year, sadly, and I take no pleasure in mentioning this, but it's something I should mention, because you should at least be aware of this. You may someday have a book handed to you by Doug Phillips. I don't know if you've seen anything of his, but Doug Phillips sadly had to resign as president of Vision Forum last year, in October of last year, upon confession that he had had an inappropriate relationship with a woman. Now, we don't know the details, and I don't want to get ahead of what is known, but there's now a lawsuit against him, and the woman who he had this inappropriate relationship with is now suing him, and it's the whole thing is a mess, and we don't even fully understand what the nature of that relationship was. Whatever it was sinful. It was a violation of his marriage covenant, and that much is evident. And I mention him because a number of years ago, this is a number of years ago, so you won't be familiar with my personal experience with this, but a number of years ago, there were some families who really wanted me to get on the Doug Phillips bandwagon. Now, this is before the controversy, obviously. This is back in, I think, 2006 or so. And it's interesting because I had one family who was really into Doug Phillips. And I mean, they were going to conferences of his, and they were buying all the stuff from Vision Forum. And they handed me a book by Doug Phillips. And I thought, well, I need to at least look into this, because if they're really excited about it, I need to know what they're wanting to bring to the influence of the church. And I remember flipping through his book, and I can't remember the particular title of it, but what I was discovering, and this is something I've picked up over the years, men will write books in really one of two ways. Let me just kind of simplify this whole thing. If you're going to write a book and you're going to present truth about God, this is really how it should be done. You begin with this book, and then you let people know that if there's anything good that you have in your book, it came from here. And so all of your ideas, all of your arguments, all of your thoughts, it needs to be exegesis from this book to yours, okay? I can't think of a better way to write a book, okay? Otherwise, it's now you talking without this book as your authority and your base. As I was flipping through his book, I was getting this impression that he really was not at all standing on this book. He was using verses here and there, but he was really not exegeting the text. And I flipped through further, and I saw more and more examples of this problem that I see, of men really imposing their own ideas and really beginning with maybe secular history and other things, and then going to the text and trying to attach scriptures to their philosophical constructs. And that's exactly what I was seeing in his book. I politely let the family know that I wasn't interested in the material. I didn't make a big issue out of it. I didn't get onto some sort of a rampage against Doug Phillips, but I just let them know I wasn't interested. I became aware of the fact that the family tried to encourage other families to go to conferences with them, and they were on a behind-the-scenes basis trying to influence other people concerning Doug Phillips and Vision Forum and others who were associated with that ministry at the time. In fact, one family went to one of these conferences and came back, and they were concerned. They said, "Pastor Beasley, they told me this, and they said that at this conference, and does this make sense?" And I had to peel open my Bible and just answer the question and say, "No, it doesn't. And here's why." Now, you know what? There are times when I go to bed at night and just dream that I could just get up in the pulpit and preach and minister God's word to God's sheep and just feed God's sheep and never have to deal with these things. But guess what? I live in the real world. These things happen. And I'll tell you this, when I discovered what happened with Doug Phillips and his fall, I don't want anybody to think that somehow I knew that this was it was going to come to this. I didn't have some clairvoyance that he would come to this. But let me just say this. I don't really have a lot of confidence in a man who's not going to honor the authority of God's Word in his preaching and in his writings, in his books, blogs, I don't care what it is. This has to be our authority. Guess what? If it's not, you don't have any authority, right? Without the foundation of God's Word, we don't have any authority at all. Well, finally, what do we see with Diotrephes? He loved to be first. He resisted authority. He railed false accusations and wicked words against John. Our final point is that he rejected godly fellowship. I'm just going to summarize these last two points. Where John says, after saying he does not accept what we say or does not receive us, he says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds," which he does. "Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." You know, what's fascinating is that Diotrephes, in order to resist John and not receive John, he had to go to the ad hominem attack. He had to attack the man. Attack John, accusing him with wicked words. I got to say, this is a common problem I see, where people will just bring up trumped up charges against a man to take him down because they don't like what he's saying. By the way, they did that to Jesus, right? They did that to Paul. They really did that to all the apostles. All of whom lost their lives, all of whom were martyred except for John. All of these men endured false accusations against them. And why? Because they were standing on the sure word of God and they were not willing to budge from that foundation. And those who wanted to have fellowship with John, those who were of like mind, those who were genuine brethren who did want to submit to the authority of John, those Diotrephes cast out of the church. So he wanted to make sure that his church was just a group and an assembly of people who wanted to make him preeminent and listen to his authority. That's it. Let me just say this. As a matter of concluding our study here, let me bring you back to what John says about Diotrephes. Remember, he says that Diotrephes does not accept what we say, or literally, he does not receive us. It's interesting that John says it that way. Does not receive us. Okay? It's not that he rejects us. That's the other way of saying it. That's the negative spin. Rather, he's saying he does not receive us. In other words, that really is implying the fact that he should receive John. Why? Because he's an apostle. That's why. We see the early church, what were they doing? They were devoted, continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were receiving the authority of Christ through the apostles. That's what born-again believers do. And John's saying, you know what? It's not diatropes. It's not receiving what I have to give. And what I have to give is from Jesus. It's a problem. It's a problem. But what's interesting about that expression, epidekatai, does not accept, does not receive. It really points out the fact that Diotrephes, not only did he have a responsibility to receive John, but there's a sense in which you see that every heretic, there are some truths, if you trace their teaching, there's some truths that they do receive, but some that they don't. Some that they filter out. And if you're in doubt of what I'm talking about, just listen to Robert Schuller talk about the love of God sometime, okay? He'll talk about the love of God, but he filters out pretty much everything else, so his definition of love is, it's not real, okay? It's a fiction. But that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the selective nature in which men filter out certain things that they don't like. And I just mention that as a final warning because, again, Spirit-filled believers, they receive the apostolic authority. They receive what God has delivered in His Word, and we receive it all. We don't sit there and say, you know what, I like the Epistle of Jude. I don't really like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you know. Or I like the Gospels, but I don't like the Paul's Epistles, okay? That's not for us to do. And let me just point out the great danger of having a selective attitude in terms of what we receive. We need to receive all of God's Word, not just the parts that we like. And I say that because the Arminian, they'll receive certain aspects of Scripture, but they'll avoid texts that speak of God's absolute sovereignty and rule. That's why it's a problem. That's why their theology gets out of balance. A hyper-Calvinist who believes that we're not really to go out and share the gospel with people will avoid texts that speak of human responsibility and the universal call of the gospel to all men without distinction and all men without exception. We go out to all flesh. All flesh. It's not for us to pick and choose and say, well, I like those people over there and I don't like these people over here. You might get swallowed by a whale, that attitude. Or liberals. As I've already said, they'll talk about God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, and yet they avoid texts that talk about God's justice, His holiness, and His wrath. And you end up with heresy while still uttering the words, God is love. Legalists, they'll avoid grace. Antinomians will avoid the commandments of God. You see, if you filter out any portion or part of God's Word, you take yourself off the narrow pathway of all that God has given. It's all dangerous. It's all dangerous. That's what Paul was able to say, that he is innocent of the blood of all men because he did not shrink back from declaring all that was profitable to the church at Ephesus, declaring to them the what? The whole counsel of God. You know what that means? Everything that God gave, boom, that's what He gave. Everything that God gave to Paul to deliver to the church, that's what He delivered to the church. He didn't sit there and say, you know what, this is a really controversial passage. We're going to avoid this one. Or this is a section of Scripture that really offends people, so I'm just going to avoid the whole thing altogether. I hope you don't mind. You know, if he did that, he'd have blood guilt on his hands. But he was able to say, I have a clear conscience. It is not saying he's a perfect man. He's just saying, you know what? I did what I was called to do. That's it. And here's why. Because Paul did not preach himself. He preached Christ. Why? Because Christ has the preeminence. Not him, not us. Simple principle. I really believe that Jude will be a blessing to us in many ways. It'll help us to think about the discernment that we need to have in this world where there's an abundance of error and foolishness. It'll help us to think about the mercy and the compassion that we need to have towards people who are being caught up in these things. We don't want to ignore them. We want to reach out to people who are being caught up by the teachings of false teachers and snatch them out of the fires, as Jude says, having a great compassion for them as we do. And I believe that we'll also learn from Jude that in everything we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This word that God has given to us, the whole thing, this is what we're defending. This is what we're contending for. And we're not here to filter out this and that and the other. No, we accept it all as God's authority. And we understand that without God's word, we have no authority. So I look forward to our studies and pray that God will bless us and encourage our hearts and not just give us a sense and spirit of discernment, but also, again, a greater sense of compassion for those who are being caught up in these false teachings that we hear about so often. I'd like for us to end with a simple chorus, a simple song, "There is a Redeemer." Hymn number 249 in your blue hymnal, "There is a Redeemer." And I just want to highlight verse 3 because I think that sometimes when we think about the trials that we face in this life, it can get a little discouraging. I don't want us to be discouraged at all. We serve a risen Savior. We serve the victorious King. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and He's returning for His church one day, and we long for that day. His victory is our victory, and we long to be in that, in the presence of Christ, where we'll celebrate that victory. And that's verse 3. "When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place." That's our joy. That's our focus. In all these things, Christ, who has the preeminence, needs to be our focus. So let's stand together. Let's celebrate that and sing, "There is a Redeemer."